you the verb of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and probably sums up a part of the message and really what we've been looking at over these few weeks in song very well. It must be the work of God in calling us to Himself and accomplishes His purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, and I encourage you to get that little outline handy, because it's going to be a good crutch help today, I hope. I don't know if you've ever heard of the one-minute manager. Any of you ever heard of the one-minute manager? All right, you can put your hands down. It's a series of books, actually the fictional character that was done up by a man named Ken Blanchard and Spencer Johnson, and they wrote a book called The One-Minute Manager. But there's really a whole franchise of them. There's The One-Minute Manager, Leadership of the One-Minute Manager. The one, my personal favorite, The One-Minute Manager, Meets the Monkey. And then there's even The One-Minute Father, which is written by Johnson. I think there's one that's other. I didn't know to read that one. But they've got a whole series of them. Basically, the thrust of it is that some of the essential things that you need to do in management or leadership, you should boil them down to be able to state them in a minute. It's not that you can accomplish everything in a minute, but that you really need to boil it down to that type of a thought and process so that you're going in the right direction. Well, the latest edition of it, I picked it up and actually read it. It's called The One-Minute Apology, which has really a lot of good things to be said, as I'm doing all the books. But like anything written in our contemporary culture, it's bathed in a good bit of psychology, which results in some really bad theology at times. And so, and Blanchard, I think, is actually made a professor of faith, from what I understand. I had a class one time with Dr. Berger from a guy who actually led him to faith. So he's made a professor of faith, but he has all his educational training is in organizational psychology. So, all of that sort of washes over. And when he starts talking about something like an apology, that's a great point. Actually, in the book, they go to church and they have a little sermon that's preached, and it comes out as a great illustration. I mean, you know, sometimes it ends a little flat theologically. But the whole process can really get tilted when, if you're operating from a certain foundation, your way of dealing with things you've done wrong, which are normally going to be called mistakes, not sins, is rooted in a defective view of man. You will have a process of apology that includes a statement like this that says, your second step, really one part, is to reaffirm that you are better than your poor behavior and forgive yourself. So if you're going to give a good apology, before you actually start to talk to the person, here's what you need to do. Realize you're really better than this. And forgive yourself for doing this thing wrong. And then move forward. Whereas in olden days, that part of the equation would really be something like this. Recognize that you are a sinner and seek forgiveness from God before you move to correct what you've done wrong with somebody else. But because God has been so much pushed out of the center of the way that we think and operate, and the book includes God a little bit, but it includes it in the fact that you're better than this, you're loved unconditionally, actually uses the phrase, God doesn't make junk. So you want to feel loved no matter what you've done, you want to realize that you're better than this, and forgive yourself for making this mistake before you go ask somebody else to forgive you and apologize to you. And I would suggest to you, in light of what we've been dealing with and putting in lanes, that I started off with the shift from a God-centered perspective of life to a man-centered perspective of life, that when you remove God from the center, that's the way you start to deal with apologies. You start to think, well, I really am a pretty good person. In this particular case, I did something that wasn't the best, but I'm really better than that. And you know what? I need to forgive myself for doing this thing that was bad. Whereas I identify anything in the scriptures that talks about you forgiving yourself. That whole category is an intrusion into it, because ultimately, ultimately, God's out of the picture, so you're not seeking His forgiveness, so there has to be somebody else. So forgive yourself and then get somebody else to forgive you. Because your self-perception is what matters. You act out how you think about yourself. So you need to think you're good, or else you won't do good. And if you don't do good, you need to realize that you've done something wrong against the good person you are. So forgive yourself. Which is a complete twist away from the biblical perspective on what humanity is like. In fact, we're about to get one of those eye-opening experiences if we don't like to think about how bad we are. Because we're going to take some time this morning and look at what the scripture says about you and me. Because we will never really be able to understand what salvation is as revealed in the scriptures and how it's accomplished unless we understand how desperately we need to be saved and how hopeless we are in trying to save ourselves. We will always go off target if we start with a misguided view of man in what is normally called his depravity. Now, at the top of your outline is a little box and a little table there that really sort of sets it in a historical perspective about the way people have thought about the depravity of man's lost condition. There are four basic views. The first view is that man is basically well. He can come to God on his own, unaided will. And so that person who comes to God could describe himself in this way: I came by myself. The second, which is not as optimistic about man, yet still very optimistic, man is basically weak. He can start toward God, but God must complete his coming to the Lord. And so he would say something like, I started to come, and God helped me. He takes the initiative in seeking God, and then God does for him or her what could not be done by the individual. A third view, which is even less optimistic, is man is basically sick, but there is a prevenience, a grace that goes before that enables that person to have an initial response to God, which is met with more enablement. So this person would say, God started the process, and I cooperate. Now, if you stop for a second there, you were here last week, I was talking about a couple different books. The first three are all over in this book. And the boat's out in the ocean, and the person says, hey, I'm going to swim toward that boat. And I'm going to go and climb the boat of my own will. The second position would be, I'm going to start toward the boat, and when the person in the boat sees that I start toward the boat, then they'll reach down and help me into the boat. And so I start, but then the boat rescuer helps me. The third is, I'm out there, and I can't do anything about it, but the person in the boat, and this is where they help literally, throws out a ring near me that enables me to have enough strength to start swimming toward the boat. And if I start swimming toward the boat, then the person in the boat pulls me in. And if I reject the ring, then the person lets me get drowned because that's the choice I made. Now those really would be those three over there. The fourth position is man is dead. He cannot come to God without a special effective work of grace. This person would describe it as God brought me to Christ. That's this book. Okay? The people out there in the ocean don't have the strength or ability to swim towards the boat, get in the boat, do anything. God has to work to bring them into the boat. Alright? And so the real question is not which of my boat analogies is right based on my boat analogy. The real question has to be which way of understanding man's condition outlined here in these four things, which one best matches what the scriptures teach? And that's what, remember, the whole question has to be not what we think about man. And we're not wanting to get our opinions. We're wanting to see what God has said and let that set the territory for us. So while we might look at those four options and say, well, I don't think a group like this, we probably say that first one, you just toss that out, man. That's just wacky. And then the second one, I'm not so sure about that. I don't think he's weak. But probably in our day, the real debate and tension comes between the first and fourth position. In fact, I would say, practically speaking, far more people think X is a third than the fourth. But they actually think man is just sick. And God's done enough to help them realize they need Christ, and so then they do to him. They cooperate and bring the past. And the test really is between three and four. Which one best accords with what the scripture says? And for our purposes, the reason I've done what I've done this morning with the outline is I wanted to cover a lot of territory, and I'd like us to cover it quickly. Okay? Because in covering it quickly, I think we can feel the cumulative weight of it. We can actually start to feel the pressure of all these statements of scripture. So for most of the outline, I've actually put the verses of scripture there that teach it. And I really would plead with you to stick with me, okay? Don't just read ahead and figure, hey, I got this sermon, I can take a nap for the rest of the time. But I try to stick with it because I think we need to feel the weight of what the scriptures say, because it's God who has to declare to us the truth of our people. And we can't set the agenda. So let's just begin to look at. We'll look at three different categories of verses in Scripture that can help us understand man's lost condition. The first of those is really a description of his condition, or the kind of shape that he is in, his character. And let's see what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The first thing we need to understand about man's condition, the scriptures say that he is dead in trespasses and sins. That he is spiritually dead. We normally talk about death with three characteristics. There's physical death, in which the body and the immaterial, the material and immaterial parts are separated from each other, right? If you go down to the funeral home and you see a body laid in a casket, it's common for us to say something like, that's his body, but his spirit or soul is in heaven. We say physical death is the separation of the material part from the immaterial part. We talk about at the end of things, the second death, Revelation 20 talks about, and that second death is being cast into the lake of fire. That is, they are permanently removed from the presence of God for all of eternity. The soul is separated from God forever. This verse is talking about a different third category of death, and that's spiritual death. He's not talking about people who are physically dead, obviously. He's talking about people who are alive physically but are dead spiritually. They, like the physical death and the second death, have a separation that's taken place. They are separated from the life of God. They're separated from God. They have no fellowship with God. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. In fact, go to chapter 4 and verse 18, and we can look at the second characteristic, and it helps us understand the first, I think. 4:17 says, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So the same kind of condition in 2:1, they're dead in trespasses and sins. In 2 and 3 of chapter 2, tell us what that means. They're captured under the authority of the principal power of the air, living according to the lust of their flesh. Verse 17 says, you are alienated from the life of God. And it tells us a little bit of what that means. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of heart. Right, so this isn't just a broken relationship. Right? He is describing them as alienated or estranged from the life of God because of a moral problem. And we'll see that as an effect. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. What kind of ignorance is that? Does that mean, like, if a person gets a good education, they can somehow come back to the life of God? No, this is a moral ignorance. They don't know God. You can see the flip side of this. 4:17, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Put alongside of that, John 17:3, where Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ is now sent. So, they are alienated from the life of God through ignorance and hardness of heart. Jesus says, eternal life is knowing God. So, there's the ignorance. They don't know God. They're separated from the life of God. There's no spiritual life in them. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Look what Paul said. And what you see there in 2 Timothy 2:26, unsaved man is held captive by the devil. Here's what Paul wrote to Timothy about them. He said, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So those who are outside of Christ are held captive by the devil. That's the same kind of language that Paul used in Ephesians 2:1, where he said, they live according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Their lives are held captive by Satan. That's the condition of them. They're captive spirits. Look at point B. Unsaved man thinks that the message of Christ crucified is foolishness or stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1:22-23 says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. So here's a statement about man's condition. He's in this particular state because of ignorance. He's dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God, and that is aggravated by his being captive to the devil. And in fact, when he hears the gospel of Christ crucified, he thinks that it is foolishness. That's a statement of his ignorance. Hey, if I come alongside of you after church and I say, hey, I've got a Rolls Royce in the parking lot for you, the keys of which are yours, and you say, Rolls Royces are a piece of junk, I want anything to do with that. You probably have someone come alongside of you and say, well, maybe you don't like the car, take it and sell it. But if the person can do it, it says, no, it's junk. I don't want that. I have no interest in it. That's foolishness. Why would I want that? We would say that person is foolish. At the very least, they could translate it into a lot of cash. We could tell them all kinds of reasons why they could just accept it. But you know what? They just continue to look at it and think that's foolish. That's stupid, and they're hard-hearted about it. They're never going to accept the gift. That's exactly what God says the unsaved person is. He looks at the cross, says that's foolishness. And he's alienated from God because of the ignorance that is in him. Now that we need to understand, the message of the cross is more than that Jesus died. And there are all kinds of people who say, oh yeah, Jesus died, I don't think that's foolish. When you start to say, did you realize why he died? He died because you're on your way to hell. He died because you are a wicked sinner who's turned against God and rebellion. He died in your place unless you accept his death on your behalf as your substitute, you'll spend eternity separated from God. You'll also know it. wait a minute. Wait a minute. Because the hardness of their heart will lead them to the conclusion that they don't accept that. That's foolishness to them. It's a stumbling block to them. Look at point E. I say man is blinded by the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And here's the problem is even greater. Not only do they have a hard heart and are filled with ignorance about the truth of God, they don't know God, not only are they held captive. Yeah, you can have somebody in our minds who might say, oh yeah, someone could be a prisoner of war who wants out. Okay, but this one's a prisoner of war who can't even see. He can't even see freedom. He's blinded so that he will not believe the gospel. He's captive and blind, and that says, unsaved man is a slave to sin. Look what Romans 6:17 and 20 say. You were slaves of sin. Now, that, you know, this is like a bummer message, all right? This isn't like feel good about yourself, but you can't really come to understand the truth unless you understand this part of the truth. And here's what the scriptures say. Every person born into this world, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance of sin and the hardness of heart, that in fact they are held captive by the devil to do his will. That they look at the message of their freedom as foolishness and a stumbling block. That they do so because the devil has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they don't see the gospel glory. Because they are slaves to sin. Now, I'm going to ask you two more times, but which of the four options at the top of the page does that sound like? Does that sound like man's basically well? Does that sound like man's, you know, basically weak? Or he's sick? Or is the scripture pretty clear that man's bent? He's dead in trespasses and sins. That's where the gospel finds people. Now, look at another angle from the scriptures. What about the description of man's capabilities, his inherent ability with regard to spiritual things? Four points here. Look at A. The unsaved man cannot understand and accept the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, so they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. So, what does that tell us about man's ability to understand the gospel? Right, come to this real angle. We said he's blinded by the devil, but let's say, for purposes of argument, we can somehow throw the blinders of the devil off of him. Is that the only thing that keeps a person from accepting the gospel? Is it just some external work by the devil? No, Paul says here, there's an internal problem. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. As long as a person is in natural condition, that is what they were born with spiritually, they cannot accept the things of God. Their foolishness to him. You see, go back to that, the ignorance that is in him. Now, he cannot accept it because he considers it to be foolish. He cannot understand it in terms of how it really touches down in his life. Someone might be able to explain to you, you know, who Jesus is, he's God, he's born of a virgin, he walked on this earth, he died on the cross, he's buried, he rose again. They could say all that stuff to you, but when you stop them and say, so what does that mean in relationship to you? Where do you fit in that equation? The natural man does not get it. He doesn't get it. That it was his sin that caused Jesus to die on the cross. That Christ died because he's a sinner, worthy of condemnation, condemned for all of eternity apart from God. He doesn't get that, even if he pays lip service to it, because he wants the natural man, and here's what the natural man does. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's true. Let me go light some candles. Let me pray through some beads. Let me do some ritual that will add to my salvation. All the while, he can give you all these answers, but when it comes down to by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the unsaved heart is saying, wait a minute, I'm not that bad. I can do something to contribute to my salvation. I can do something. And they'll say, well, my grace and my faith and my Christ. They won't say, my grace alone and my faith alone in Christ alone. They always want to add something to it. Because it's adding something to it, that it's maintained a little bit of the pride that I'm not quite as bad, that I would have to have God do it all. I can contribute to it. And the scriptures say that he can't get that message. Look at what it be. Roman numeral 2, 1b. Okay? Unsaved man cannot produce good fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 7:18, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Now, here's the point of this, is that if we're wanting righteousness that can earn some favor with God, it's not going to happen. We're a bad tree. In fact, if ultimately the source of our response to Christ is rooted in us, it won't happen. Because a bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And repentance and faith would not be bad fruit, right? Repentance and faith would be good fruit. So if we are what the scriptures say, we can't bring those fruits out of our own. There must be some work of God in us to produce that fruit. There must be something that God does to bring us to repentance and to bring us to faith. It can't be self-generated. We're a bad tree. We bring forth bad fruit. Look at see. Unsaved man cannot hear God's word, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Now, there's the key. Look at the two parts of the verse. Okay? He says, you cannot hear my word. What does that explain in the question? What word? Said, why do you not what? Understand what I'm saying. So he's not saying that they're deaf. He's not saying that Jesus is talking and they can't hear his voice. What he's saying is, you can't understand it because you really don't hear it. You ever had that experience with someone? They ever talk to them, and they're looking right at you, and they're listening, and you know, they're not really hearing what you're saying. They don't understand. All the listeners are hearing that. Oh, I must admit, who can't hear? Yeah. You know, the fact is, you think you can have the words pass from your mouth into their eardrum and resonate there, and you know, all the function works, but no light goes on? That's what Jesus is saying here. Okay? Jesus is saying, you can't understand what I'm saying because you can't hear it. He's saying something just like the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul said, the natural man does not accept the things of God. There's foolishness to him. He won't accept it. You can talk to him, but they won't hear with any perception. Look at D. Unsaved man, Romans 2 and B, unsaved man cannot subject himself to the law of God or please God. Romans 8, 7, 8, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me ask you to go to that passage real quick, Romans 8, just, I really thought you needed to see the next verse so you can understand the significance here of what's going on. And someone may say, well, he's just talking about Christians here, okay? He's talking about believers. And some of you take that position, I think, very wrongly in light of the context. Okay, we read 8, chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Now look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to you. Okay, so let me just set the table, all right? He's got two groups of people. He's got a group of people whose mind is set on the flesh. That's laid out in verse 7. That mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. He can also say about that person in verse 8 that they are in the flesh. So the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. The person who is in the flesh cannot please God. Now, who is that? Well, based on verse 9, that has to be the same person. Because look what he says about verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So there's a second kind of person who's in the Spirit. And what is the distinctive of a person who's in the Spirit? Look what it says, verse 9. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, alright? So let's look at this right for a minute, alright? You're in the flesh or in the Spirit, and here's the distinction. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? He says, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, in whom does the Spirit of God dwell? That's what the rest of the verse says. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So here's the option. You're in the flesh, which would mean you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, which means you don't belong to Christ. Or you are in the Spirit, because you have the Spirit in you, and if you have the Spirit in you, you belong to Christ. That's those are the only options in this passage. Okay, that's really important to think about, not just in my point, but just sidebar. There's a lot of people who talk about believers as being in the flesh, and as if they can live their life in the flesh, like this text is talking about, and that is not the case. The person who's in the flesh is not a Christian. They don't have the Spirit of God. There's only two kinds of people, those that are in the flesh and those that are in the Spirit. And the people in the Spirit just doesn't apply to you. So what about the person who's outside of Christ? Look what it says in verse 8. He's hostile toward God. He cannot subject himself to the law of God. He's not able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's a powerful description of this person, isn't it? They're hostile against God. They're not able to subject themselves to the law of God. So whatever God commands, they're not able to subject themselves to. They cannot please God. There's no hope out here. And if that's the point of his capability, it is nil in terms of his God relationship. He is not able to do anything to please God and earn favor with God. He is not able to obey the law of God. He, in fact, doesn't even want to. He's hostile against God. And look at that, because we tend to object to this, right? We say, well, but there's all kinds of people out there who love God and just don't know the truth. And my answer would be blunt, but frankly, no. They love the God of their own creation. They have taken the true and living God and set him aside and created a God that will let them work their way to heaven. That will accommodate their lifestyle. That will mold himself to them. They have loved and worn even if you call it Christian. They have not turned to the true and living God. They have turned to the false God. And they're very pious about it. But they have denied the essence of what it means to really come to the true and living God. And it can be pious and religious and lost. Look at the Pharisees. with the leaders of the Pharisees who say they hate God? We ought to. We really ought to. But until they rejected Jesus, a lot of us might be inclined to think, well, you know, they were like, God, they just sort of misguided. Look at all the sacrifices they do. Look at how religious they are. Look at all the works that they perform. You know, they're okay people. And in fact, in terms of the society, they probably were okay people. They probably would want the culture full of Pharisees rather than a culture full of prostitutes and tax collectors. We would want all the neat moral things that come along with Pharisees, but they're lost. They reject God. Because they're hostile to Him. They cannot keep His law. They will not please God. That's what the scripture says about man's natural ability. Which again is a pretty bleak picture. So I ask the question, given the four options at the top of the page, front page, which one does that what the scriptures teach? When it comes to man's ability, he's not basically well. He's not basically sick. He's not weak. He's dead. He is dead. And that's what the scriptures teach. Now let's go to the third point. What about the descriptions of man's conversion when God brings a person to salvation? We saw it right last week. Look at A. We looked at it in John 6. Unsaved man cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws him. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So here's what Jesus says about the law of condition. You can't come to me unless the Father draws you. So he has no ability in himself to come to God. He must have the work of God. Must precede his response. He can't come of himself. It must be the work of God. Look at B in the same chapter, John 6. It says, my son David, unsaved man, cannot come to Christ unless it has been granted him from the Father, which is simply the way I say what the verse is, John 6:65. This is Jesus talking. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So here's Jesus looking at lost people and saying, you can't come to me unless the Father draws you. And saying, you can't come to me in the second place unless the Father gives you that. Unless he gives it to you to come to me. So it must be something that they don't have. It is something that has to be given to them. It means they don't have it. And when God gives something, it's a gift of grace. Right? He gives them something they don't deserve. They can't come unless God gives it to them. Look at the word FC. Unsaved man cannot know the Father unless the Son wills to reveal him. Matthew 11:27. Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now that's a profound text of Scripture. Okay, here's this group of people that are lost. We saw their condition. And they're dead, alienated, blinded, held captive. And they're hostile against the things of God in terms of their ability. They can't understand it. They will not accept it. That they're blinded to the truth of the gospel. They're hostile against God, unable to do the law of God, not able to please God. All of these things are true. So Jesus says, you can't come to me unless my Father draws. Given yourself, you're lost. You are hopeless and helpless. You are hostile against me. Unless my Father draws you, won't come. And in fact, unless the Father gives it to you to come, you won't come. And in fact, nobody can come to know the Father unless the Son reveals it to him. And the Son does that at the end of the verse to whomever he wills for you. Okay, so it's a very bleak picture of man. And I ask the question again, which of those four things? Is he well, or weak, or sick, or dead? I think the through the lung space, and which end did he stand? Now, that's known as a signal for us. And I, if I can run the risk of trying to read your mind for a moment, I might hear someone out there saying, but wait a minute, the gospel comes to somebody and says, repent and believe. And you're telling me that they can't do that. How is it that God can tell them to do that and they can't do that? Because isn't it true? I mean, we often say this. God never tells anybody to do something that they don't have the ability to do. So how can it be that God says do this if they don't have the ability to do that? And I say, it may be often said, but it's said without the teaching of the Bible. Because there's no verse of Scripture that ever says God will not command anything that you're not able to do. Right, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody think here this morning you can fulfill that command? John wrote, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, these things are written unto you, that you sin not. Anybody think they can do that one? The book of Leviticus, the law was given, in fact, Paul confirmed in Galatians chapter 3, it said, do this and live. Does anybody think that Moses taught the people of Israel to do the law of God and obtain life through it? I don't think any of us think that. I think the fact is that it's just something that we've come up with. In fact, its roots really are back to the time when the shift was going on from God-centered to man-centered, because man-centered thinking really does operate with this opinion. It's not fair if God tells us to do something that we can't do. And if it's not fair according to our standards, then God certainly would have done something that's not fair. And what we have to do is just take that whole concept and pitch it out the window. Okay, because God doesn't have to answer to us. We don't get to define what his righteousness is. We don't get to tell him what he can do and what he can't do. And yet, we start to say, here, God, here's what you have to do to be a good God. And here, we said, you're not the center. We are. And in fact, what we've done, really, is now put a grid on the Bible that twists the whole way that we read the Bible. It colors everything that we see when we look at the Bible and we don't even realize it. The fact is, it's not an issue of God's fairness, and it's not an issue of competency. Okay? What we tend to think about it is that way. For instance, if there was somebody, sitting on the first row who was not able to walk physically, and I say, get up and walk, and then get up and walk, and then I condemn them for that, we would automatically have an instinctive reaction that that's wrong. But what we're thinking about man's depravity is that it's something like that he is physically incompetent or handicapped. And that's not the point of man's depravity. It's not a physical issue. It's a moral issue. It is that I look at a depraved person and I say, get up and walk, and that person says, no, I don't want to walk. That person says, you can't tell me what to do. That person loves sin, not God. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 3 before? Men did not come to the light. Why? Why? Because they love darkness rather than light. All of the descriptions that I have given to you of unsaved man are because of the heart of man. He doesn't get the gospel because he doesn't want the gospel. He doesn't come to Christ because he doesn't think he needs Christ. He doesn't subject himself to the law of God because he wants to be God himself. He wants his way, not God's way. And the reason you and I have a hard time relating to that is because we're like that. We're caring for the underdog. Because we are one. Because we're over here. And we're decide to think we're not as bad as the Bible says we are. Maybe because, like me, I was saved at 8 years old. And so, the fact is, when I look at it and say, I thought you knew myself because I was a pretty bad 8 year old, but the fact is, I wasn't doing drugs, I wasn't, running around killing people, I was just getting in trouble. And see, the whole way I describe it has already given me a lot of help, right? Because when I did my little 7 year old sins, I like to think of them as 7 year old sins. I don't like to hear this sound. A mistake going into the hand of grace. Because that's what that 7 year old sin did. I don't like to think that 7 year old sin could land somebody in like a fire for eternity. Because I side dispositionally with the sinners. Particularly when I'm talking about my sin. But I tend to like to soften it down and think, people aren't that bad. And in fact, if you just sort of told them what the gospel says, then most of the people would be smarter to say, that's like a Rolls Royce. I'll take that. Because that's the way we tend to think about the depravity. But the scriptures don't give us that comfort, folks. People aren't out there like that. They're out there like the Bible just said they are. In fact, all of us here this morning started off this way. And if we're not like that this morning, we're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, it is not because we were so smart. It was not because we weren't so bad. It is not because we just always had a heart for God. It is because the Father drew us. God gave us something that we had to have in order to come to Christ. The Son of God revealed the Father to us. To use some of the text we looked at, it was that God by His grace pulled the blinders off. That God by His Spirit gave us understanding. Like it said of Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond. It was the gracious work of God that moved us from flesh to spirit. You see, we were dead. We didn't need some vitamins. We needed life. We were alienated. We didn't just need to sort of make up with God. We needed reconciliation. We were the slaves of sin. We didn't just need someone to show us how to act better. We needed liberation. We had to be bought through redemption. You see, we were in bad, bad, bad shape, folks. And it was only the powerful grace of God that could bring us to life, to set us free, forgive our sins, make us the children of God. That's the only thing. There's no help in us. There's no hope in us. We're actually hostile against God. So that means, this morning, when we look at the truth of God, it should be a profoundly, profoundly humbling thing. That there is nothing in us that commended us to God. There was nothing in you that said, I like that one. It was God who in grace gave something to you you didn't deserve. He drew you to Himself when you were running away from Him. He paid the price for your redemption while you were handing nails to the people who were crucifying Christ. He loved you when you were unlovely. And that will cause us always to be bowed before Him in worship and adoration for that kind of loving grace. And if there's anyone in here who this morning is still cut off from Christ, you've never received Christ as your Savior, you need to be humbled and driven to your knees to say, I can't save myself. I can't earn it. I've got, you need to come to church services here until you're 185. You could be here for every service for every day. You could be baptized 85 times. You could give all of your money to the church. You could pray night and day. But if any of those things are being done in the hopes that somehow you'll please God in order to be saved, there's only one thing that's certain. You will be lost. You'll spend eternity under the condemnation of God. Because you have nothing to give him. He has everything to give you. You have no strength to save yourself. He has all the power that's needed to save you. The only thing you can do is look at Christ. To look at him and see that he is the Savior that he claimed to be. He is the one who can redeem you. And reconcile you and forgive you. He can give you new life. But all you can do is look to him. Just like he told Nicodemus, as Moses was in the wilderness, and there was a plague of serpents, they lifted up a serpent, and healing was found in trying to look at the serpent. And I say this much to you. If you're here this morning, and all I'm saying is your heart is being turned back. Then you better respond to what God's doing. God's at work. He stretched out his hand to you. Don't turn away from it. Don't turn away from it. Because he is the only hope of salvation. Matthew, if you would please, Lord, have